Sometimes the most interesting insights come not from answers to questions, but from the questions themselves. From John's Gospel, chapter 18. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Answering a question with a question. Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king. For this I was born, for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And the most interesting question of all, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? We all got another interesting dose of reality TV this week with the David Letterman show. David Letterman essentially being victimized by both his own behavior and by an extortionist, and handling it in ways that might be referred to as sort of the anti-Clinton approach. Full disclosure. Odd, unusual levels of candor. He told the truth. Well, he told some of the truth. It was a truth that would come out in some way, some form or fashion. And he got in front of it and told us the story that he wanted told. As off the cuff as it seemed, it was highly scripted, done with an entertainer's ability and care. And we learned enough to say, well, wasn't that interesting and unusual? But it was nonetheless an exercise in perception. And a lot of us perceived David Letterman in a different kind of way because of what seemed to be his ability to tell us the truth. But it was scripted, and we were left only with a perception, and there's much of the story that is probably yet to be known, and by and large, none of our business. What is truth? Truth is what's presented to us. Truth is by and large what we perceive it to be. And this can be fairly dramatic. The pharmaceutical industry has known forever, essentially, something known as the placebo effect. That is, if people perceive that something they are doing for their own health will be beneficial, it will have an odd benefit whether or not there's any reality connected to it. People who are involved in clinical trials for new medications are placed in either an experimental group or a control group, and the experimental group gets the new drug. The control group gets the placebo. And then the experiment is such that, well, what percentage in each group got better as a result of having taken the pill? You would think that only the people in the experimental group would have some improvement, but the placebo group also does as well. That's the placebo effect. If you perceive you're being treated, you begin to get better or feel better. And this is most especially prominent in medications that are designed to treat emotional illnesses, among which depression, in the clinical trials for drugs like Prozac and Zoloft and Cymbalta. The effectiveness of the drug in the experimental group was statistically significantly different, but only by a little, with the placebo group, especially with regard to what we think and how we feel. There seems to be an especially prominent placebo effect because of the power of perception. Well, so what is truth? Truth is what we can actually create, perhaps. One of the more interesting pieces of social psychology I've ever read is something simply referred to as the counseling experiment, done by a social psychologist at UCLA in the early 60s. Harold Garfinkel got a bunch of his graduate students together, and they put up flyers all over the UCLA campus that said, "Come and try a new way of psychotherapy." And people signed up for this. It was free. And they, in effect, were told they could deal with any problem they had in their life. They could try to resolve any long-standing issue. But the way that they needed to do it with this new modality was that any time they wanted feedback from the therapist, and Garfinkel's grad students were the therapists, they had to phrase their request in such a way so that it could be answered yes or no. The only words that the therapist ever said in this setting, that was done, of course, in a typical kind of counseling setting, where my answer is yes, or my answer is no. And so people came and they engaged the therapist in this way, told the story, talked about what they were dealing with, and then asked a question to which the therapist responded either, my answer is yes or my answer is no. Well, the trick in all of this is that those yes and no answers that the therapist gave the clients were taken from a list that was generated in advance and entirely at random. Whatever answer was given, whether it was yes or no, had nothing to do with the question that was asked. It had to do with what was next on the list. And yet, to a person quite nearly, the evaluation of their experience in a therapy of this type was, I can't believe it. I never thought I could deal with that problem. I'm cured. What is truth? Truth is what we perceive it to be. With regard to those things that keep us awake at night, those things that are part of our lives, that maybe an extortionist wouldn't want necessarily to be involved with because they're not all that valuable, but are nonetheless things that we'd rather not have everybody know. What is the truth about that? At the heart of that question is the answer we already know. The answer to the question, are we good enough? Are we good enough? The world would tell us, by and large, probably not. Think of the high water marks of human achievement. An Academy Award, an Olympic gold medal, the Nobel Prize. People who achieve that level of excellence, who are awarded that level of greatness, they must be good enough, wouldn't you think? There's only one human being alive, and I think one human being ever, to have ever held simultaneously two of those three measures of high excellence, an Academy Award and the Nobel Prize. You know this person's name. You may not have thought of it yet, but you will in a minute. This is a person who probably will never again run for the office of president. He did run for the office of the president. Former Vice President Gore, another achievement in and of itself, will probably not run despite the fact that he is a current Nobel Prize winner and Academy Award winner, because a lot of us think he's just flat out not good enough. I think if he were to run again, he would not, as he did not in 2000, even carry his home state of Tennessee. He certainly wouldn't carry Texas. And if he's not good enough, who is? Well, this is where the really astute preacher would move into the, oh, it's okay, you can do enough to maybe get God to go, oh, well, nice try. But in point of fact, Jesus answers Pilate's question, what is truth? Phrased another way, am I good enough? He's already answered it. 8 chapters prior, immediately following Jesus' assessment of that story of the woman caught in adultery, remember that one? Where they're ready to stone her, and Jesus' response to that is, let you among you without sin cast the first stone. None of you are good enough. And then he says, with regard to the truth, you will know the truth. Sadly, we already do. And the truth will set you free. And that phrase specifically, in that part of the New Testament, refers not just to freedom to behave in ways that are better than we might otherwise, but freedom from sin. But in order for him to make that stick, in order for Jesus to say, this is how you will be made free, we have to first know that all of us need it. That all of us need to be made free, not get free of our own accord. This is Worldwide Communion Sunday. People who profess to be Christian all over the world are receiving the sacrament of the altar, which is a very graphic, symbolic reenactment of Jesus' death. We receive not just bread, or in this church, grape juice. We receive what we perceive to be, by faith, the body and blood of Christ, the body which was broken on a cross, the blood which was shed from the cross, a very graphic set of images. And the most important part of this ritual is not just that, we believe we are receiving in one form or fashion, literally or symbolically, the body and blood of Christ. But the words, for you, for all of you, because all of you need it. It's a great equalizer. It's kind of like when you're waiting to get on an airplane, and that process is very much stratified. We have the really important people that get to go on first-class passengers, and then others, and so on, and so on, and so on. Until the weather hits, and then everybody's in the same boat. Nobody's getting on that plane until the weather clears. Well, nobody's getting any further from this church to the life we share, much less the afterlife, until the weather clears for all of us. And the weather clears when God looks at all of us and says, you know, you're all deeply flawed and on the way, but I can make something of this. I can make of this flawed community the body of Christ. Because when all of you know that the weather clears for all of you with the shedding of my blood and the breaking of my body, there's no mistaking it. You're all more alike than different. And out of that comes a sense of empathy, from which comes perhaps a greater level of tolerance. We call the Feast of Holy Communion a foretaste of the feast to come. That is a little bit of heaven. And in a sense, this is a metaphor for the heavenly banquet. But more than that, the relationships we have with other people, especially the other people who know that all of us are more alike than different, especially the people whose friendship and loyalty has seen us through some tough times, with whom we can express a level of candor, share our deepest feelings, even talk about the things that keep us awake at night. Through friendship, candor, and forgiveness, the imperfect, yet on the way, certainly not good enough for salvation, but good enough now to show one another a hint of what salvation must be like. When the weather clears and all of us find ourselves standing at the heavenly gate, maybe hand in hand with the best friends we've had in the course of our lives, and hear the one Lord of all say to all of us, "Welcome home. Now, we're good enough." Amen.